Jesus died for me. Yes, he died.
That bridge again. I am chosen, not forsaken. Here we go.
I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you said I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you said I am. I am chosen, not forsaken.
Welcome again. If we can do this, if you can just give a welcome to the person next to you, just tell them that you're glad that they're here. Let's just take a minute to do that. heart, church. We continue. Let's lift this up to the Lord. Let's lift our voices to Him. No other King commands.
No other King commands our full attention. No other name's above all other name. No other throne rules over every nation. No other God deserves our highest praise.
No other death.
No other death could buy our sweet redemption. No other blood could wash away our shame. No other cross could lead to resurrection. No other God deserves our highest praise. So I'll raise my hands until my strength has faded, standing on earth till my knees give way. I will lift my voice and shout a grateful song. I will sing until my voice is gone.
We'll sing to the Lord. No other hope. Here we go.
No other hope can make our hearts courageous. No other peace can make us stand upright. No other love has heard our full strained. You are still the song in us that never ends. Help us stand and start it all again. So when we've exhausted every single way, with our bodies weak and our voices strained, you are still the song in us that never ends. We can so when we've exhausted every single way, with our bodies weak, with our voices strained, you are still the song in us that never ends. We can't help but stand and start it all again. So I'll raise my hands till my strength has
again one more time. So when we've exhausted every single way,
so when we've exhausted every single way, with our bodies weak, with our voices strained, you are still the song in us that never ends. We can help but stand and start it all again. So when we've exhausted every single way, with our bodies weak, with our voices strained, you are still the song in us that never ends. We can help but stand and start it all again.
Lord, you are our strength and our song today. You are our salvation. Thank you, Lord. Church, can we continue today just with our catechism question? This is this is question number 45, and this is something we've been going through for the past year. And so the question is going to be on your screen. So I'll ask this question if we can say the answer together. So the question for this week is this: is baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? No, only the blood of Christ and the renewal of the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from sin. Only the blood of Christ, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now John the Baptist, he said in Mark, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. No, the water can only wash the outside, right? But the Spirit and fire regenerates and cleanses our inside. That's what Jesus does. And so this is the great abiding reality of being baptized with the Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit is making all things new and constantly doing this, church, is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who can rescue our souls. He's the only one who can save us to the uttermost. And so with this next song, can we just declare that? Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. But our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. Thank you for that truth today. The reality of who you are, Jesus. So we declare this back to you today.
Could save themselves, their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still.
Sing that again.
Who, oh Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. Oh Lord, have made a way, the great divine you heal. For when our hearts were far away, your love went first. can lift us from the grave. You came down to find us, led us out of death. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise. To you alone belongs the highest praise.
To you alone, Lord. Jesus, we love you today. Came down to rescue us and give us yourself. We look to you today. Lord, give us eyes to see you. Lord, let us look up to you, which is eternal and not temporal things, not things that are fleeting. Lord, we turn our eyes to you today, Jesus. Your beauty. Satisfy our deepest longings, Jesus. Raise our sights. Can we sing it together?
Raise our sights up from death. Turn our eyes, turn our steps from our ways to yours now. Have feasted all we can on the dregs of sin and death. For you have promised greater things, and in Jesus we are filled. Yes, in Jesus we so let our righteousness and our thirsting quench become one in him. All our longing cease and our hunger rings satisfy as we are filled. Yes, in Jesus we our faith.
Turn our minds.
Turn our minds to you, Lord. Oh, let Christ be our cure.
Oh, with our
we satisfy like nothing else. You are my treasure and wealth. You're worth more than 10,000 worlds to me. And what you
sing this, oh Lord, you're beautiful.
Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see.
And when your eyes,
and when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me.
Sing one more time.
Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me.
Your grace
abounds to me.
Yes, Lord.
Your grace abounds to me.
Lord, let our taste be new. Lord, may we desire after what is best and the richest food. May we seek and hunger after you above all else, God. And so, Lord, thank you today that you are with us, that you are for us, that you fight for us, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of your word as we hear it. Thank you that your word brings life to our souls. And so we need to hear from you today. So speak by your Spirit to us. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Y'all can be seated.
Good morning. Zach asked me to read our scripture for us today. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. It'll also be up on the screen. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites." Zach didn't want to read this because there's a lot of hard words. "Go from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction.
Good morning. In reading a biblical text like today's, there are many who conclude with Richard Dawkins that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Basically, Dawkins has written an anti-worship song in his book called The God Delusion. People are talking about this. People are rejecting God based on the idea that we just read in our 9 verses for this morning. It's possible that a friend of yours or a coworker of yours will ask you a hard question about this in the Bible. As a Bible-believing Christian, what should your response to this be? Do you disavow these ideas? Well, if you do that, then all of Scripture is up for grabs and we can trust none of it. Do you explain that even God has bad days? Well, God's perfect. God can't have a bad day. So what then? I want to make a couple of statements about Richard Dawkins and those like him. And then I want to make a few statements about what you see, what you no doubt saw in verse 3 that is troubling. First of all, if you want to prove that God isn't real, you've already started from a place of unbelief and distrust, which will lead you to the worst possible conclusions that you can draw from reading the Old Testament. If you note, what he says is the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. You can see this starting point. I don't believe any of this is true. This is all fictions. But if it were true, here's what's true of God. So it's already going to lead you to the worst possible conclusions that you can draw. And second, for loud and proud atheists, humans are good. We're good. We don't deserve punishment. So if there's a God, and if that God punishes, then he's wrong, not us. In other words, the conclusion to which Richard Dawkins comes as he reads the Old Testament is a logical conclusion from his starting point. But logical doesn't mean valid. Logical doesn't mean valid. I understand logically where he lands and how he got there, but I reject his conclusions because he starts at the wrong place. Look, I don't pretend to have all the answers on this verse. And at the end of the day, someone who is a militant atheist like a guy like Richard Dawkins, if he listens to this sermon, which he won't, but if he did, this is not going to convince him of anything. I'm not interested in arguing with him. What I am interested in doing, as someone who starts from a place of faith, seeking understanding, real understanding of who God is and what he's done in the world, when I start there, I'm interested in squaring these 9 verses up with the entire Bible's picture of who God is. That's what I want to do. I want to try to make sense of these verses in light of the entire Bible, not reject God on the basis of a couple of verses or a couple of activities. So I want to give a few, in fact, 10 thoughts that I found helpful as I sought to make sense of verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 again before we jump in. My intent is not to sanitize this text. I'm not trying to make this text say something it doesn't say. I just want to help to be helpful in understanding this text more. I mean, we are seeing something about God in God's character here that is troubling and uncomfortable. And yet, when we get God, we get all of God. We don't get parts of God. It's all or nothing with God. And so the call on us is to understand and to love God, even this side of God, to love Him. So verse 3, I intentionally shortened the text. We were going to do about 15 verses this week, but I just thought we need to stare down the barrel of this gun today. And we need to see what the Lord might teach us from these 9 verses. So verse 3, this is what it says. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So I want to help you come to terms with that verse before we move on to anything else. I'm going to include this list of 10 words, 10 things, in the newsletter tomorrow. So if you get that, be looking out for that. So I'm going to go through these rather slowly, but they'll probably be too quick for you to write down. But here are 10 things that I found helpful remembering about God and about us as I think about this verse. The Bible says that God is good and people are bad. You notice how Dawkins reverses it. People are good and God is bad. But the Bible teaches something totally different. God is good and people are bad. Number 2, I think it's generally true of us that we woefully underestimate God's holiness. We woefully underestimate God. There is no danger of us overestimating God's holiness ever in this entire life, as long as we might live. If we do anything, we underestimate His radical otherness, His holiness. Number 3, because God is good and people are bad, and we often woefully underestimate His holiness, and because He is holy, all that He does and all that He says is right, and God can do whatever He pleases. God can do whatever He pleases. Number 4, we generally, and I mean we, not just us in this room, I mean we evangelical Christians, we generally do a poor job of understanding and explaining. We generally do a poor job of understanding and explaining God's primary love for and commitment to His own holiness and glory. His primary love, His primary commitment is not to His creation, it is to Himself. God owes humanity nothing. Number 5, even when we do explain well God's primary commitment to and love for His holiness, we often generally misunderstand the difference between God's general love for all mankind and His covenant love for His people, His redeemed. Because there's a love of God for the world that doesn't result in the salvation of every single person. So whether you tend Calvinist or you tend Arminian, there we have to come to terms with the fact there is a love of God for the world that does not result in the salvation of every individual in the world. And so God has a general love that weeps over sinners as He consigns them to eternal torment in hell. And there is a different love that delights in the redeemed of God that delight in him. There's a distinction. There's a biblical distinction in the types of love that God has. And we generally don't understand those very well. I don't understand those very well. Number six, every person dies. Every person dies. Death is a result of sin for which humans are entirely responsible. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, if you did not get an outline, I have some in the back. There's actually not really an outline to this sermon today, but I've got every verse that I'm using on the paper back there. So if you want one, just slip your hand up. You can grab one. Every single verse that I'm going to reference is on that outline so that you can see it and not have to flip back and forth with me. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, Hannah, our weeping woman who has a miracle baby, says this: the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. But death is a result of sin for which humanity alone is to blame. Number seven, it is not just the people who aren't God's people that get punished or disciplined. God disciplines his own people that he loves. He punishes people within Israel. I'm reminded of a time when someone took some things that were not supposed to be taken, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. Those are God's people. It's not just these nations, the other nations. God judges his own people. Number eight. When a text like this leads you to a place of suspicion about God, just as your pastor, I just want to caution you, it's very likely that you are pinning onto God your own fallen, fickle, hurtful, and unpredictable impulses, none of which are true of God. So when I read this and I think, man, God is out to get us, God is not the loving God that I thought he was. God is random in the way that he acts. None of that's true. That's how I would act if I were God, but thank God I'm not God. God is not fallen. He's upright. He isn't fickle. He's unchanging. He isn't out to get you. He's just. He isn't unpredictable or random. He's purposeful in all things. That's what's true about God. Number nine. We will never appreciate the extent, depth, and horror of our own sins. We will never, never fully appreciate or accept or understand the extent, the depth, and the horror of our own sins. The offense that they are to a holy God. We'll never understand that on this side of heaven. And the last thing I want to say is that there is only one innocent person who has ever died. Only one innocent person has ever died. And he died in the most horrific, shocking, and atrocious death imaginable. The God who ordered the destruction of these people. See, there are some who would say, that's the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and they're different. Now, this is the same God acting in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same God. And the God who ordered the destruction of these people, man, woman, child, and almost unthinkably infant, is the same God who was pleased to crush his own son in place of people like them. So there are my 10 things about that. The command given to Saul is tragic, and it's hard. And I don't want to skirt around that issue. But rather than push you away, I want to encourage you to let it warn you and let it lead you to repentance. Rightly understood, this verse can teach your heart that God is far more serious about sin than you imagine. He is far more serious about your porn addiction, your pill addiction, your self addiction, your greed, your lack of love, your laziness, and your unbelief than you ever thought possible. He is far more serious about that than you ever imagined, than you ever dared to dream, or than you could ever dream. Even those little respectable sins, they're treason against the High King of the universe. They're a declaration of war and nothing less than a claim to the throne of heaven. That's what your sin is. And God is serious about it. He is deadly serious about sin. Maybe you understand why I didn't start with a joke this morning. Along with this, along with all that we've said now about this verse, there's a little bit of background given in verse 2 for the command. I didn't start with that because I didn't want to take away the weightiness of what verse 3 says, to almost take that out from your mind, this escape route to justify this, because there are other places where we don't see these things taking place and God gives a similar command. But there's a little bit of background that verse 2 says. Look with me at 15 verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So we're now transported back into the Exodus when God brought the people out of Egypt through signs and wonders and great miracles. And he brought them through the Red Sea and into the promised land. And what Exodus chapter 17 verses 8 through 15 tell us is that Amalek came out not to welcome them, but to oppose them, to destroy them. They came out armed for war. And then in verse 14 of chapter 17, God says something similar to, I'm going to blot the memory of them out from the world. So about 300 years before what we're reading in 1 Samuel took place, that the Amalekites came out against them. And it's not just that they came armed for war. Deuteronomy chapter 25 verses 17 through 19 teach that they actively picked off the weakest of the sons of Israel, the stragglers who were behind. So they were oppressing the weakest of God's people. And if you know anything about God, it's the weak ones that God protects the most fiercely. It's the outcast, it's the orphan, it's the widow that are written into the law of the Lord. You shall care for the sojourner, for you were an alien in your land. God cares for the outcast. God cares for the weak and the struggling and the straggling. And those are the people the Amalekites were picking off first. But then, in Judges 6:3, the Midianites come out to war against Israel. So this is recent history now. It's not past 300 years ancient history. This is recent now. Judges 6:3, the Midianites come out. And Amalek just sees an opportunity just to get another one in on the Israelites. They join in the battle with them to oppose Israel. And then if you look in chapter 15 now, verses 18 and 33. So verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. So this is not these present sinners getting put to death for things that they had done. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. They are standing on their own 2 feet as sinners, and they are called sinners here, these present-day Amalekites. And then, if you look at verse 33, this is what the king is charged with. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. There is a viciousness, a ruthlessness to these people, and a present sinfulness of those people at the time this is written, at the time this is happening. And so these Amalekites are being destroyed for sin. Pastor and commentator J.D. Greer says, there comes a time when God says, enough. There comes a time when God says, enough. And what you're reading in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15 is God saying, enough. So Saul gathers his troops and lets the Kenites go because they showed, it says in verse 6, Saul the king speaks to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So that word kindness is the word in Hebrew kesed, which is faithful covenant love. So these Kenites have shown the people of Israel covenant love, and these Amalekites have shown the people hatred and opposition. And so Saul lets the Kenites go, and he is going to destroy the Amalekites. This reminds me of the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He says, God says to Abraham, "Those who honor you, I will honor. And those who curse you, I will curse." And so you've got the Amalekites who are cursing the sons of Israel and the Kenites who are blessing them, and God is ratifying these actions based on that covenant that he made back in Genesis 12. They are dishonoring you. I'm going to destroy them. They have honored you. They have blessed you. I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to allow them to continue to live. The Kenites have shown faithful love. So God curses and destroys the Amalekites. He blesses the Kenites by letting them go. And what you read is that Saul attacks and defeats the Amalekite. But he doesn't do it all the way. He doesn't go quite so far as the Lord told him to go. So let's get this in our minds. Think about what it was like to be an agent of God's judgment. That's weighty. And just as a side note, if we think about applying this, this is not for you. God is never going to tell you, TGP 2018, to go and destroy utterly man, woman, child, infant. That is a period of time when God was ruling his people, this ethnic political people called Israel. That is only for this time. He will never tell us to do that. So this is not for you. That's not a direct one-to-one application that you can go make when you have an enemy who's cursing you. You're actually called now, based on the work that Jesus has done, you're called to pray for those who persecute you and bless those who persecute you, not kill those who persecute you. Can we agree? Not for us. However, Saul was an agent of God's judgment, an agent of God's justice. And so, Saul's sword was to be obedient to the voice of the Lord. You are bearing the sword of God's anger as a person. That's weighty. That's a heavy responsibility. Saul and his 210,000 men attacked and defeated the Amalekites from their land all the way to the border of Egypt, a place called Shur. God gave them a defeat, in other words, consistent with the command that he had given. So God commands them to destroy them utterly, totally destroy them, and he gives them that type of defeat where that should be possible to keep his command. He had ordered them to devote them to destruction or put them under the ban, put everything under the ban. This is not about gaining land. This is not about gaining wealth. This is not ethnic cleansing. This is rooting out of idolatry. This is God being Lord and judge of all the nations and cleansing the land from idolatry, and that's all. This is not about Saul making himself rich or gaining land for his empire. This is about God, and this is about idolatry and sin. He told them to devote everything to destruction. He also used the words, "do not spare." It is a fearsome thing to be the agent of God's judgment on another's disobedience. It's a fearsome thing to be the agent of God's judgment on another person's disobedience. It's even more fearsome to disobey God while doing so. So I have a sword in my hand. I am charged to kill people who have been disobedient to God, And while I am executing God's judgment on another people for their disobedience, I in turn am disobedient. That's fearful. Sin in this story is not found only outside of God's people. Sin is found in God's king in this story. Disobedience is not just found outside of God's people in this story. Disobedience is found in this story in God's king and in his people. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared. Run that against verse 3. Do not spare them. It says Saul and the people spared. A direct violation of God's command. Do not spare. Saul spared. It also said to utterly destroy or to devote to destruction. And what you'll see in verse 9, right in the middle, they would not utterly destroy them. The literal rendering of that is they were not willing to utterly destroy them. They were not willing to devote them to destruction. They did not have the will to do God's will. So they disobeyed both commands. Do not spare, utterly destroy. They spared, they did not utterly destroy. There is disobedience in the camp of Israel. And next week, we're going to see how that's going to be punished. Because what we said earlier is true. The Amalekites are not the only ones who will undergo punishment here. The final thing to notice in these 9 verses. Do you see in verse 9 where some things are called good and other things are called despised and worthless? Verse 9, the back half. He spared the king, the best of the sheep, oxen, fattened calves, and lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. And so as I was reading this and thinking, a question popped in my mind. In whose sight, good and worthless and despised, in whose sight are they good? In whose sight are they worthless and despised? Certainly not God's, based on his command to wipe everything out. And so it has to be in Saul's eyes that these things are good and that some of these things are worthless and despised. And so he's making a distinction for himself. And I know God said this, but I see these good things. I'm going to take them. Oh, I'm going to offer them back to God, but I'm going to take them. I'm just going to devote these things because these things are worthless. Nobody would want them. I'm going to destroy them instead. So Saul is seeing what's good and what's not when God has said all of it's not good. Get rid of it all. For Saul and the people to see any of this as good was bad. This is a Genesis 3:6 type of seeing. Genesis 3:6, God has given the man and the woman one command and one command only. He's given them this abundance of food to eat. Of every tree in the garden, you may eat freely, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then in Genesis 3:6, here's what we see. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So she saw in a manner that was inconsistent with what God had said about the tree. The tree is not good for food. You shall not eat of it. In the day that you do, you're going to die. The woman sees for herself that it's good for food. And that's not all. That it was a delight to the eyes. It delighted her eyes. She wanted that fruit. It's going to satisfy me. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And there's the lie. Because she was already wise in God's sight. But when she saw for herself what was good, she took of the fruit, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and they ate. And sin and death entered the world because someone saw what she thought was best. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's this similar type of seeing that happens. Although it doesn't say that, it just says good and worthless. And so he sins, and it starts with him seeing what's good. I'm going to determine what's good for me. How dare you tell me what's good and what's bad? I'm going to determine what's good for me. I see that this is good. It's desirable. It's a delight. I'm not going to destroy this. The major takeaway for you in this text must be to view your sin the way that God views it. That has to be the major takeaway here. I really believe that there are some texts in the Bible that exist there and were written down simply to show us how serious God is about sin, how deadly serious He takes it. And so I believe that we have to approach this verse from a place of trusting God and trusting His character and say, God, you really must mean what you say about sin. There's a Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson, and this is what he says. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so I have attempted to structure my sermon, at least this first part of my sermon. The second part's very much shorter than the first part has been. To help you see the bitterness of your sin. And I pray that by the Spirit's help, you see the bitterness of your sin. Because until that's true, Christ will not be sweet to you. Until you're convinced of the bitterness of your sins, your view of Jesus will not be what God intends. You will not savor Him properly until your sins make you sick. The gospel will not shock you until you see your sin for what it is. I'm convinced that this text is meant to help us feel a visceral, emotional reaction to our own sin, to our own bankruptcy. Just like the story of Noah. I was talking to Mike earlier today about the story of Noah and how, you know, we paint this on the side of nursery rooms and we focus on the animals and the boat and the rainbows. And the story is God regrets making man because every intention and every thought of their heart, not some, every intention, every thought of their heart is only evil continually. And so God wipes out all of mankind, man, woman, infant, child, in a flood, and only 8 people survive. And guess what? They still sin too. That's the point of that story. Like we hear that wrong when we sit and think rainbows and puppies and butterflies. This is about the wickedness of man and how God hates wickedness in every form. Jimmy Needham is one of my favorite Christian artists. He says this, "Are you shocked at the consequence of sin? Be more shocked by the mercy of Him." Because the gospel will not shock us until we're shocked by our own sins. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I fear the gospel does not shock us because over time we come to believe we're deserving somehow of these great benefits and of this great love that God has given to us as a gift. I really believe the gospel loses its ability to shock us because we somehow think that because I became a believer 15 years ago and I'm not the same person I was and I've changed since then, that God somehow is that somehow I'm keeping myself saved, I'm earning my salvation a little bit, contributing to it in some way, and it's just not true. You never deserve God's love. You never deserve His grace. There will never be a moment in your life when you will deserve these things. You cannot forget. You can never forget that you are no better than Saul or the Amalekites or the people in Luke 13 that Jesus talks about, that the Tower of Siloam fell on them. That's on your sheet. If you want to look at it, it's going to be behind me as well. This tower falls on these people, and Jesus says, do you think that because the tower fell on them that you're somehow better than they were? No. So the punchline for Jesus of this story is, if you don't repent, same thing's going to happen to you. Something worse is coming upon you if you don't repent of your sins. You're not better. No one is morally better. I'm not the pastor because I'm better at this than anybody. I'm not the pastor of this church because I'm more deserving of God's grace than any of you. It's why Paul can call himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. You never deserve this. You are every bit as sinful. And God hates sin. He hates your sin. So let sin be bitter. Let sin be bitter, but let Christ be sweet. Romans 8, we're going to camp for the end here in Romans 8. We already read some of it today. Kevin read some of it. Romans 8, 3 and 4. This is how serious God takes sin. This is how much God hates sin. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This is how much God hates sin, that He would send His very own Son to deal with it, because we're not good enough to deal with our sin. You can't manage this sin on your own. You can't make yourself right. Someone had to come from outside this world into it to remedy this great problem of sin. And He hated it so much that He was willing to sacrifice His beloved Son, His co-eternal beloved Son. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, praise God. This is astounding mercy. Do you sense that? God condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. Are you shocked by the consequence of sin? Be more shocked at the mercy of Him. The only reason that you do not experience the total destruction that the Amalekites experienced is that God the Father did it to God the Son so that He could spare you. That's it. Romans 8:32. We often hear this differently, but based on the commands not to spare and then that Saul spares, read Romans 8:32 with me with a different view of the word spare in mind. It says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all. What did He give Him up to? Destruction. Utter desolation, devoted to destruction, placed under the ban, forsaken in your place. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This should shock you. Let your sin be bitter so that Christ will be sweet. And so where do we land with this? The outworking of, if you have heard this today and you are shocked by the mercy of God for an undeserving sinner like you, this is where we go with this. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that die is not just a physical death. This is spiritual destruction. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because that means that the Holy Spirit is residing within you and is producing His fruit, which gives evidence of the fact that you are a believer. This is, again, this is not earning anything from God, but this is the practical outworking of understanding God's mercy, is that we declare war not on God, but on our own flesh, on our own sin. Because you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus, you can now begin to see your sin the way that He does. And you are swept up into a ruthless, vicious war on sin, the flesh, and the principalities and powers of this present darkness. So here are, just to close, a few thoughts on making war on sin. You already know that community and confession are vital to putting to death sin. You will not do this alone. You cannot do this alone. This is a group project. Satan is more powerful than you are. And God has given you a body of believers who love you, who are for you, and they're extensions of God. This is a kingdom outpost in a dark world. We need each other, and we help one another make war on sin. Community and confession are vital. I really want to say not an option. But don't we make it an option? Don't we make it optional? And I don't mean it's a requirement that you now have to fulfill. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying you can't do this by yourself. I had a pastor that used to say, isolation is the devil's playground. If he can get you alone, he will destroy you. Shedding light, confession, shedding light on your sins will cause them to shrivel up and die. You already know time in the Word and time in prayer on a daily basis will help shape your heart. It will help you see the bitterness of your sin. It will help you see the sweetness of Christ. These are vital for us. I just believe one weapon that we neglect, however, and this is where I want to land. One weapon in our fight against sin that we often neglect so much that doesn't get a lot of airtime, but that you probably did growing up all the time, is just Bible memorization. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart so that, here's the because, so that, or there's the four, so that, or the, sorry, the purpose, the reason, so that I might not sin against you. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Christ is the word made flesh, and he abides by his Spirit in our hearts. That's true. But he uses his word, the Bible, to change us from one degree of glory to another. We need, it's vitally important for us to be finding verses that speak to a specific sin pattern in our lives, commit them to memory, and bring them out in times of temptation. Repeat them to ourselves. Meditate on them. This is a Bible memory is Bible meditation. This is what we must do if we want to win this war against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, this is a neglected weapon that the Lord has given us. I have stored up your word in my heart. Not so that I can get a sticker at VBS, so that I might not sin against you, because sin is bitter and I know God hates it. And I want Christ to be sweet. I want to encourage you to find verses that speak directly to your sin or an aspect of Christ's righteousness or a fruit of the Spirit that would replace that sin. Don't just find them, memorize them, meditate on them throughout your day, write them down, speak them out loud during temptations, believe them and let them be your very life. These words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. God hates your sin and he's given you all that you need to fight it. That's his perspective. Do you share it? Do you hate your sin like God does? Are you ready for war? Let's pray. Father, what a heavy verse. What preacher in all the world is sufficient to preach a text like that? Certainly not me. What a heavy text. Or what a visceral reaction we have to a text like this that ultimately exposes your perspective on the way that we treat you every day. God, forgive us. By the power and the mercy of Jesus, forgive us. The only claim that we can make, the only plea that we have is the blood of Jesus spilled for us, the body of Jesus broken for us. And we thank you for it. Expose our sin. Help us to confess, to repent, and forsake. And grant us increasing degrees of love for you. God, I pray that Christ would be sweet to us. And that sin would be very bitter to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of a study like this, we have an impulse to want to respond. And one of the ways that we respond to the Lord, the way that we do as a church every week to respond to the Lord is by coming to the table. And it's so interesting that we talked about the bitterness and the sweetness, because this table proclaims a sweet redemption. And we get to taste and see here that the Lord is good. So if you have felt today the bitterness of your sin, I've asked Kevin if he would play a song that's not super familiar to us. The words you'll read are just a confession and it's repentance. It's asking God to lead us back to life in him. And so we want to give time and space for you to respond to the Lord, for you to repent and forsake your sins. And then come and eat in faith. So this table expresses the body of Jesus that was broken in your place. That's why we have broken bread. And the blood of Jesus that was poured out instead of yours. We talked about the crushing of the Son of God in your place so that you didn't experience total destruction. And so this table is a visible, savory reminder of that redemption that was purchased for you once and for all. If you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, if you don't believe that you're a sinner, if this text that we read leads you to a place of skepticism and suspicion of God, there's grace for you. I want to talk to you, but don't come and take this table today. It's better for you to wait and come talk than to come and eat in disobedience. It's not going to go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word. So don't come. Take Jesus today instead. Come talk to somebody. I will be down front. Mike is going to be down front. Catherine Christian will be down front if you are a lady who wants to pray with another lady, to give you counsel, to show you how good Jesus is, to talk to you about those things, or if you just want to pray. But if you... I'm not asking you to understand or have a great answer to every question this text raised today, but if you just say, Lord, I don't know, but I believe that you're good. Even when I read a text like this, I'd still trust your goodness. I see my own sin for what it is. I want to forsake that, and I want to run into the arms of Christ. I want to find forgiveness and mercy and grace and the presence of God reopened to me. If that's you, find that expression at this table. And let this table be a sweet taste of redemption in your mouth. So as you come, we've got a plate back here. If the Lord is leading you to give, to exercise faith and dependence on Him, and to support our ministries, man, we want to leave this open for you. It's back here. We're not going to make any pleas other than that. Just to let you know it's here. There's no compulsion. But allow yourself to feel the bitterness of sin. But don't leave yourself there. Ask the Lord to proclaim His mercy over you afresh at the table, because as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, we make this plea to your throne in the name of your Son Jesus and by the empowering of your Holy Spirit. We thank you. We thank you for the redemption that we have come to know in Christ Jesus. That He bore our destruction not as an unwilling servant, but as a willing son. He bore our destruction in His place, in our place. God, thank you. I pray that we would never by any means get over the gospel, that it would we would wake up and remind ourselves and be shocked at the gospel. I pray that you'd meet us at this table, Jesus, and proclaim victory over sin and death and hell, and that there would be a compulsion, an outward compulsion, to go and share, tell people how they can be made right with God, how they can avoid the destruction of God's wrath. That there is a lifeline to those who are drowning. And His name is Jesus. And I pray that we would preach Him and teach Him and believe Him and trust Him and walk with Him until we see His face. So we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being your people. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. The table is open.
We fall upon our
have shunned the weak and poor, worship beauty courted kings and the things their gold affords, prayed for those we'd like to know. Favor sings a siren tune, we've become a talent show. Lead us back to life in you. You have caused the blind to see, you we have blinded him again. With our man-made laws and creeds, eager ready to condemn, now we plead before your throne. Power seeks a siren tune, we've been throwing heavy stones, lead us back to life in you. Lead us back. We're a valley of dry bones. Lead us back to life in you. We become a talent show. Back to life in you. We've been throwing heavy stones. Lead us back to life in you.
Can we stand together? Can we sing this? Now my debt is paid.
Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, who the Son sets free. Salvation.
where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. Amen.
All right, y'all be seated for just a moment. Just a couple of announcements really quick. VBS is going to be next Sunday night. I'm just kidding. Obviously behind me, we're tonight, 5:30, VBS. I'm just so pumped. I'm so pumped. Praying the Lord is going to do big things. And that again, we will be extending this message to kids who desperately need to hear it. So tonight at 5:30, June the 17th, we're going to have a baby dedication. That's Father's Day. So if you're interested in dedicating your child on that day, see Bonnie Branham, our children's minister. June the 24th, the next Sunday after Father's Day, we're going to have a family meeting, a church-wide potluck, and then we're going to also do communion in a different way. So we won't be observing communion during service. We're going to do it in the fellowship hall as members around tables. We did that back in November, and we're going to try to do something like that about twice a year. Couple of other things. First of all, if you ordered a TGP t-shirt, those are $10 each. Joy is not here today, but she is taking payments for those. So either give her cash, like in an envelope that says your family's name and the amount of money that's in it and for TGP shirts, or checks made out to the church, TGP Wardville, with t-shirts in the memo line, something like that, to get those to Joy. And then finally, last week, I made a plea from the pulpit at the end of the service for us to pray about foster care. And if you're interested in hearing what that was, please go back to the recording from last week and listen in on that. I'm not going to make the same plea again. I want to keep this before us because, like I said, I don't believe that what's happened recently in our community is going to be the last time something like this takes place. And so I want us to be certified foster families so that we can provide these kids a home, even if only a temporary home, when they get displaced. We believe that our God is a God who cares for the widow and the orphan. We talked about this today. He cares for the unwanted and the weak and the stragglers. And some of these kids, that's exactly what they are. And so when they get pulled out of their homes because of neglect, we want to be able to have a gospel witness to them, because they're our kids. They're ours. They're our responsibility. And so just please go back and listen to that and begin praying about whether or not the Lord would have you seek foster certification. If not this go around, maybe in the next couple of years. I want our church to be ready to care for these kids. And that's all I've got.
Well, guys, let's do this as we end today. I'm going to put somebody on the spot, but I think it'll be okay if I do. Heath, can you close us in prayer today?